Well, good morning, Grace Gospel Church. This morning, we're continuing our sermon series, The Seven Letters to the Churches in Revelation. And John, remember, is imprisoned on the island of Patmos for his faithful witness and receives a revelation meant to strengthen, to convict, and to call the churches across Asia Minor into submission. There's a special message for each church. Each church from Ephesus to Laodicea receives a message tailored to the specific challenges, the sins, the opportunities. And today we're studying the letter, the third letter that would be in this horseshoe postal route. It's the letter to Pergamum. Pergamum. And this was a large city, probably about the fifth largest city in the empire, with perhaps close to 200,000 people in it. It's located north of Smyrna, about 15 minutes inland of the Aegean Sea, and it was situated on top of a rocky outcrop that dominates the adjacent plain. It was a very important city. For many years, it was actually the capital of the Roman province in Asia. And it was fairly wealthy, with a massive library of over 200,000 volumes in it. And mind you, this is not like the printing press was invented at this time. So this was pretty quite impressive. Also important to note was that this city was really a large religious center as well. Here, there was a big altar and a monument dedicated to Zeus, the king of the false Greek gods. And he had this massive, massive monument and altar. Athena, the false god, was also worshipped here and had a significant temple. Asclepius was the god of healing who was worshipped in this city, attracted lots of people here, actually. And what Asclepius, there was this place, the Asclepion, and there was all sorts of snakes that roamed around that location, and people would go there desperate to be healed by this false god of healing. They would actually lie down, they would sleep there, and have the snakes slither over them. Oof, right? Still some places like this. I was thinking of the nation of India with their rat temples that they have, right? So there was that god as well. That snake also was interesting. It's, you can still see it on the symbol for medicine. So we have all of these gods. You have, most importantly here probably during this time, there was the Roman emperor worship. This was a key site for that. Pergamum's had a place dedicated to worship the emperor. And this was supposed to solidify the loyalty to Rome. And it was actually a civic duty. There was said to be a necessary sacrifice yearly that was due to the emperor. And so, in fact, there's a lot of false religion, a lot of evil, dark things going on in this bustling city. According to the passage, it's actually called Satan's throne. Satan's throne, an environment with widespread idol worship, persecution, and spiritual darkness. And here is a church now that is in the midst of this location. And they are trying to fight the good fight. They are on the forefront, the right where the battle is taking place. This is a place really of spiritual warfare, and the church is located here, trying to be faithful to the message and be faithful to Christ. And here's really what this passage is about. It's faithfulness in the face of failure, in the face of all of this religious pluralism and the spiritual darkness, all the gods there, all this culture pressing up against them. It says this in verse 13, "I know you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, but you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam to commit acts of immorality." And so this is really, we can see by this word here, it's a message to a church that is engaged in spiritual warfare. That is what this letter is about. It's about a church that is on the front line in spiritual warfare in the midst of a very dark place. And the true church, they held firm, even though this wicked environment, yet the passage mentions that doctrine of Balaam, right? Which one is seduced to compromise with culture and join with the world. Some failed to remain distinct, failed to remain holy, instead committing immorality, swayed into various compromises. There were some there that were also lovers of themselves, viewed themselves special, significant, authoritative, and they sort of domineered over the rest. These two are rebuked in the passage. And does not the message to Pergamum speak to us today as well? Are we not also in the midst of a culture that calls us to compromise? A culture that attempts to get the church to embrace sexually sinful lifestyles? A culture that advocates for its own versions of child sacrifice through abortion, right? A culture that advocates religious pluralism? Pick the gods you want. They're all here. And sadly, many today are being swayed into these various compromises, and my heart is pained as I hear of these things. Those who used to even fellowship here, who used to be dear and close, and they've forsaken purity, and they've begun mixing with the world and regurgitating the lies of culture. Tempted to also to be lovers of themselves, to have this domineering personality where they love themselves first. But we know that this is wrong, and we know, in fact, that there is a God in this passage who bears a sword. Here's what we see from this passage. We see that the Lord is revealed as the judge of the unholy and the rewarder and provider of the faithful. In the midst of this spiritual warfare, this battle of life, when we are unholy, there is one who bears a sword. And when we are faithful in this fight, he also gives us great promises, great, great promises. And if you take one thing away, it's that Christ wants you to remain faithful in the face of false teaching, in the face of temptation, while we're on this spiritual battleground, and that he will provide for you and declare you righteous and give you all of the blessings and promises we will see here. So I pray we too are attentive to this message and to his voice and live an uncompromised life, fully submitted to his will, fully holy. So if we're able, let's stand now so we can read this letter, this passage, and see what the Spirit has to say to us this morning. So we're in Revelation chapter 2, starting at verse 12. And to the angel of the church of Pergamum write, "The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it." Please remain standing as we pray. Holy Father, we come before you now and we thank you for this precious word that you have given to us. Oh Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes to these truths, that we would understand it, Lord, and that we would apply it to our lives. Oh God, that we would leave this place transformed by the power of your word. You alone can do this miracle, God, and we pray that you would do it, that we may have joy, great joy in you, and that you may be glorified in us. We pray this all now in Christ's holy name. Amen. You may be seated. Again, there's a city of 200,000 people here. It's probably really, really easy to fall into the trap of blending in with the crowd. Remember being a teenager trying to blend in with your peers, thinking, oh, everyone else is doing this, so I guess it's okay. And what would your mom or dad say to you when you said that silly statement? Usually they'd say something like this, right? If everyone walked off a cliff, would you go too? All heard it. And in truth, this culture, and in part our culture as well, is heading off that very cliff, moving steadily towards judgment. Blending in, it may feel easier. Tolerating those who promote compromises with the world might seem like it's better or easier, but the truth has always been clear in Scripture. God says to his people, be holy, for I am holy. He says it in Leviticus in the Old Testament, and he repeats it in the New Testament in 1 Peter. This is a message to the church. Be holy, for I am holy. We cannot blend in with the things of this world. And the message, and Christ has this message to Pergamum. The message here follows the same basic format as the other letters that we've seen so far. We see a description that will help you remain faithful, praise that will help you remain faithful, a rebuke that will help you remain faithful, a challenge that will help you remain faithful, and a promise that will help you remain faithful. And so let's look at this description in verse 12, this description that is supposed to help us and encourage us to be faithful. Here's what it says, verse 12, the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. So the angel, which we had already discussed, actually is another way to really refer to the messenger who is delivering this word to the church in Pergamum. He was going to go and he was going to deliver this message. And the preface to this message is actually quite different than the others. This one is more of a terrifying image. Jesus reveals himself as the one who has a sharp two-edged sword, a powerful symbol of authority to judge. A fierce introduction when compared with Smyrna and Ephesus. Imagine the church there waiting in anticipation. Oh, there's a letter and it's supposed to have Christ's very words from John's vision. This is going to be so awesome. What is it going to say? And they get this letter and then the person begins reading and says that it is from the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. Oh, for some in attendance, I'd imagine that would be a great encouragement, right? Remember, they're in a spiritual battleground. They are feeling the heat of culture, feeling the heat of emperor worship and in persecution. And for some, God bearing this double-edged sword actually was an encouragement, I'm sure, a sign that they're going to defeat their enemies, that he can throw Satan off of that throne. He, through brute strength, is in total control. The sword is a reminder of his authority. It is absolute. It is greater than the emperor's right to the sword that claimed, and it claimed power over life and death. Where earthly rulers wield power and try to impose fear, Jesus wields his sword as well. And for those who are faithful, the sword, it also might have been a symbol of refinement, right? The same way a scalpel, right? Sharp instrument can perform a surgery and refine the real church, right? But if you're not a part of that scalpel, oh, it turns into something much more gruesome, unfortunately. So for some in attendance, they're probably encouraged by this. For others, it might have been quite, quite terrifying. We also see the sword mentioned in Revelation 19:15. later on, upon Christ's return during the final battle, Jesus wields this sword decisively. He comes from heaven to judge the nations. From his mouth comes a sharp sword so that he may strike down the nations. Christ is the true warrior king. I think of Psalms 2, right? Psalm 2, the earth is his inheritance. Oh, there is no real throne of Satan that is not going to get overthrown when King Jesus returns. He is indestructible, has ultimate authority. Yet for those, again, who are compromising with the world, for those lovers of themselves, we actually read later on that this sword, he wages war against them with the sword. A terrifying greeting. As this was read, I wonder if some were shaking at this description. The God who knows all things, who knows you, who knows every compromise you have made, who knows your selfish heart, bears the double-edged sword. Friends, if we're to understand the real Jesus, and not just the Jesus of our imagination, we must accept this description of Christ. No matter what we feel about it, instead of being delusional, we must accept this reality that Christ is the judge of every man. It says in John 5:27 that judgment of every man was granted from the Father to the Son. Do not compromise with the world because you think it will make your life easier. It will actually vastly complicate it. Jesus bears the sword, and we will have to give an account for every compromise, for every sin, and he knows. He knows. We need to begin examining our own lives in light of this description. Will you be rejoicing at the one who bears the sword, delighting that he is coming to establish his kingdom? Or will you be in terror? This is the real Jesus. This is the one described to Pergamum and to us. We must take it and wrestle with it. We also see that Christ gives a message of praise to help these people remain faithful, to help his church where they're at. First, we must recognize that God knows our situation of spiritual warfare. God is not ignorant. He knows us, and he knows where we are at. It says this in verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Again, at the end, he reiterates, this is where Satan dwells. Jesus speaks and says, I know where you dwell. The omniscient, all-knowing God knows the city of Pergamum better than its own inhabitants. He knew more about the persecution and more about the evil that was dwelling there than the church who were experiencing it. He knows where they dwell. He knows the inseparability of this religious pluralism and the culture and the tension that they were feeling and facing at that time. He knows all of the wickedness, every idolatrous sacrifice. The Lord knows. And Jesus, he even calls Pergamum the place where Satan's throne is, the seat of Satan. And the church here was located right there on the front line. And we know this. We know Satan and demons have certain power over culture and influence, and that they're, in fact, contributing to this persecution that the church faces. We see interesting things in Scripture, calling people the prince of the power of the, or calling Satan the prince of the power of the air, demonic forces said to be in rule over geographical locations from passages like Daniel 10. It's no mere coincidence, friends, that such polluting garbage exists on the internet and on televisions and in our education system. Culture is influenced by these evil forces. And here in Pergamum, it's the throne of Satan. Perhaps the most influential location where that filthy snake was perpetuating his evil, wicked lies. And here the church is located on this battleground. And you know what? God sees it and he knows it. Friends, when you look around and you feel as if, oh, this is overwhelming, know that God is in control. He knows where we are placed. He is no fool. When we look around and we find ourselves amongst wickedness, trust that God sees you, knows your situation, and is going to equip you to overcome through the blood of Jesus Christ. He knows the foolish wickedness of our culture. He knows these lies that are getting circulated of all of these different ideologies and the sexual immorality. He knows the wickedness of materialism. He knows the utter absurdity of the religious pluralism. He knows the violence and the murder of every person from unborn to elderly. Nothing is unnoticed by him. He's watching what we're doing. He's watching the warfare, and he's equipping us as well. He's going to give us the strength and the power to overcome. We'll see later. But look at this. He also sees our faithfulness in it. He sees our faithfulness in it. Even in the persecution, here is the praise and the commendation Jesus gives to the church in Pergamum. He says, "I know, and you hold fast my name, did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. In the midst of that evil place, the true church held fast to the name of Christ, never denying the name of Christ. They are here at the throne of Satan and endure persecution instead of denying Christ's name." We see this in the case of Antipas here, who was mentioned. There's not a whole lot that is known about this individual. He's probably a church leader in this location, killed for the faith. And while we don't have too many explicit details, we do know that early Christian tradition by Tertullian suggests that he was martyred for refusing to worship the Roman emperor during that yearly festival, and refusing to participate in those pagan practices. And some accounts indicate that he was killed actually by being roasted to death inside of a bronze bull. You see, this is the cost of not compromising with the world. This is the cost of holiness. Serious stuff. Persecution. If we're finding it a little too easy to be a Christian, it would just get me thinking is all. It would just get me thinking, because are we in that battle? If we're in a battle, it's gonna be intense, right? Being in a battle is not easy. It's not kicking your feet up. It's war. It's intense. There's persecution. And this is happening, this sort of real intense persecution is happening all over the world. And we too must uncompromisingly hold fast to Christ, despite whatever the consequence may be. Thank God we have been blessed that we have not endured such persecution. But if the government did come tomorrow and said, "Stop preaching this truth," would we hold fast despite the consequences? Would we trust in the one who truly has authority, who is bearing that double-edged sword? As persecution increases, will we remain faithful? Even if it means being slandered against, if it means financial consequences, if it means that this building gets shut down and we have to meet in secret, or if it even means our death? We should not budge and mix with culture, no matter the consequence, because God has said, "Be holy, for I am holy." We are new. We are different. We cannot look like the world. But look at this. Look at this immense honor and praise given to this persecuted brother Antipas here. From the risen Christ, he uses the personal pronoun. He says, "My. You are my witness, my faithful one," referring to Antipas. There is no greater honor than when the true King of Kings, who bears the sword, knows your situation, knows your faithfulness, knows the persecution and the suffering that you have endured, and calls you his own. This is a deep union that the human was designed for. This is the paradigm of purpose and meaning for God to look at you and to say, you are mine. And Antipas experiences this and will experience it for all eternity because of his faithfulness in the cultural battleground, in the spiritual battleground, by not forsaking the name of Christ. What an honor that God calls you his own. That he sees the suffering, that across the world, in all of these countries, that especially those ones Gilson was talking about last week, right, Pakistan, India, Middle East, all these countries where people are dying, that the Lord of the universe knows them by name, looks at them, and says, you are my witness. You are my faithful one. Oh, those deaths are not in vain. No death of a martyr is in vain. Actually, that word witness, I believe, is actually where we get that word martyr from, interestingly. And so indeed, Christ remembers and he sees your persecution. He sees your faithfulness. That praise should keep us going. That praise, as the heat gets put on us, that praise should keep us steadfast, holding fast to Christ and his word. Now we see a rebuke to help us remain faithful. We see verse 14, but I have a few things against you, because you have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. We see that God sees both the faithfulness and he sees the compromise, the faithlessness. As the church was praised for holding firm to Christ, some are rebuked for holding to false teaching. I think it's the same root word there as well for the holding. In Christ's message to Pergamum, Jesus says, in their midst, there are some who hold to this teaching of Balaam. This rebuke serves as Christ taking a hard stand against tolerating compromises with the world in our lives. He references Balaam. This is a figure from Numbers chapter 22 through 24. Remember, Balaam was hired by the Moabite king Balak to curse Israel, but Balaam could not do so. The outside attack, that curse upon Israel, failed, and so Balaam devised a plan to rot Israel from the inside out by showing Balak how to mislead God's people into idolatry and immorality. By encouraging the Israelites to intermingle with pagan women and to adopt their evil practices. And Israel dwelled with Moab. Some wrongly embraced the culture. They began partaking in the idolatrous feasts, in the ritual prostitution. It was an awful Moabite culture of idolatry and over sexualized prostitution. Here's the long and short of it. While Israel camped at Moab, while they're in that place, they became like Moab, forsaking the fact that they were supposed to be separate from the world, separate from that location where they found themselves, holy. Balaam seduced Israel, teaching them the lie that God's people can be friends with the world. However, James 4:4 tells us friendship with the world is hostility towards God. And so Jesus' call to Pergamum is clear. Again, be holy, for I am holy. Stay separate from anything that compromises the faith, recognizing that even the smallest accommodation to false practices that our culture promotes can lead the church away from holiness. And we see this happening today. So often in our own American churches, adopting the practices of the world, the use of entertainment and methodology in the church over real theology is running rampant. They use culturally sensitive language instead of the intended meaning of Scripture. They allow for blatantly practiced sin with no rebuke, embracing a watered-down definition of love, forsaking the genuine thing. Friends, be careful with those who try to mix culture's doctrines with the church. Culture can ebb and flow, right, with how it relates to Christian morality. And right now, it certainly seems to be distancing itself. And so we cannot let our guards down. We are engaging in a spiritual warfare. We cannot go and have tea with the enemy. Doesn't work like that. This is a spiritual warfare. If we're going to err in one direction, I'd rather err in the direction of being very careful with culture. We have to be. We have to be. Culture, you know, will never be pure entirely until the kingdom of God is established. Only then will we be able to finally let our guards down and say, oh, King Jesus is here on the throne. I'm going to enjoy this tea now, all right? That's for later. People don't do that during war. During war, we fight. We keep our guard up. We're careful. And that's where we find ourselves now, longing for the return of Christ. Believe me, I want to take it easy, but not before Christ returns. And I want to rest in Him, in His rule. It's the only thing worth resting in. Don't make friends with the enemy. This is Satan's turf. Don't let it affect the holiness of the church. Now we see also in verse 15, it says this. It says, so you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, the Nicolaitans are mentioned here. And there's not a lot in the Bible about this group explicitly, apart from these two references in the letter to Ephesus that Paul preached on and in this letter to Pergamum. Some scholars have argued this was like a Gnostic group, others antinomian group, which basically just means they're promoting grace as a license to sin. Some church fathers have associated this group as basically another group that's like Balaam teaching that similar doctrine to compromise with the world. That might be plausible depending on what's meant by in the same way, that phrase there. However, without being dogmatic, I think it's more reasonable to conclude that this was a sect within Pergamum that desired to overthrow God-given authority because they loved being first and coming first. I think this is plausible on two grounds. First, we know the Nicolaitans, or this idea of overcoming authority, wanting to be first, was a problem already in Ephesus. We know that from Nicolaitans. It's mentioned in 3 John. But also we know from the letter to the Ephesians here, that it was this group that was targeting Ephesus, these Nicolaitans. Right, so here's the flow of thought. The Nicolaitans are targeting Ephesus. We know from 3 John now that there were some in Ephesus who, in fact, were lovers of themselves. We know this from 3 John 1:9-10, that there were problems of people who wanted to come first, to have that high, respectable position of authority over everybody else. And John, in the letter, actually condemns that behavior. So there's this sort of idea, like, this was a problem in Ephesus. Ephesus, it says in the letter that Paul preached on, right, overcame this. They didn't buy it. They didn't appreciate the Nicolaitans. They rejected that doctrine. But here, now, they're targeting Pergamum. And that doctrine seems to be taking root. And another reason why I think this might be the case is that the name Nicholas, from which the sect Nicolaitans gets its name, actually means conqueror of the people, which fits that whole picture, doesn't it? That there are some who are trying to overtake others, some who wanted to be first, they loved being first. And so I suspect, based on these reasons, that group of followers he mentioned here, that this is really a group of people who just loved being first, who wanted to domineer, who wanted to overthrow church authority, and probably saw themselves as quite special people. Whoever they were, no matter what view you take, I think it's clear that, as Clement says, they abandon themselves to pleasure like goats and lead a life of self-indulgence. You see, whether you're mixing with the world, it's for self-indulgence. Whether you're a lover of yourself, it's for self-indulgence. Either way, this is problematic, and it threatens the holiness of God's people. Sometimes we can have these Nicolaitan tendencies within us, not being a submissive servant, but wanting everyone to serve us, wanting to be number one, loving positions of honor and authority. So whether it's mixing with the world or selfish ambition, both of these groups forsake the holiness that they were called to, and thus they both receive a rebuke from the Lord Jesus Christ here. And so now we see, after this rebuke, after calling out the sins of those who are holding to these doctrines of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, we see Christ challenge and call the church to repent. Verse 16, "Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth." Jesus, in light of the issue of compromising with the world, challenges those who hear to repent, to change their minds, to change their directions, to do an about-face, to forsake all the things of the world that they were trying to hold on to, all those things they were trying to implement into the church, to reject it all and to go back to the real deal, putting Christ first, to drink once again of that living water that can only satisfy in that desert wasteland of an awful culture ruled by Satan. You see, the enemy comes to kill, steal, destroy, but repentance leads to life. Friends, it is a good thing. God desires our repentance. God does not desire to have us rot in hell. He desires for us to turn from those wicked things and embrace the forgiveness he has offered us in Christ Jesus. The enemy wants you to be too proud to repent. Don't buy that lie. Repent, for there is grace for you. That's the challenge. Repent. Forsake the world's filth. Live. If one does not, Scripture is clear. It says he's coming quickly, or else. Oh, those are scary words. Or else. He is coming quickly. In our passage, there is an urgency, an imminence to this. The Lord will come and judge, especially from within. We know judgment begins in the house of God. Thus, repentance, this isn't something that can wait. You never know how much time you have. You never know that moment when you'll stand before the one who will judge, the one who bears that sword. This passage, it indicates a war will be made against those who do not repent. It will not be made against the true believers, those who held firm, like in verse 13. Antipas is not going to be at war with the Lord, but it is those who were rebuked just earlier in the past two verses. Those who did not repent, there will be war waged against them. Notice again Christ's language. He uses you language at the beginning. I'm writing to you, verse 13. He's saying amongst the church. And now in verse 16, he's saying there are others. There's other people. I'm going to wage war against them. He will make war against those who are hidden within the church, who are not genuine, who have no desire to repent, who are following those wicked teachings of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. And the risen, indestructible, invulnerable, all-powerful, unstoppable king will come with his two-edged sword, and he will declare war on you. And every man must stand before him. Will he war against you? Or will he call you his own as he did with Antipas? He will not war against you. You might have done these things in the past. Maybe you're holding to those teachings now. You're mixing with the world. But notice what it says. He's offering you an opportunity to change your mind, to repent, to forsake it. And then if you do, you're not included in that war. You're now on his side. You're his. But if you don't repent, it's against you. There's war that's going to be waged against you. And maybe you're here, and again, you have this imaginary Jesus, maybe this new age Jesus, this Jesus that doesn't care about holiness, this Jesus that isn't really honestly a king. It's more like a little genie. You rub the lamp, get your wishes, he helps you. It's all mixed and awful, and you're the center of it. Maybe that's the Jesus you've been serving. Reject that doctrine. Do not hold to those teachings that say Jesus is not holy. He is. Instead, embrace the true holy Jesus, the one who can actually satisfy your soul and give you life and be satisfied for all eternity. In fact, we see actually that those who overcome get special promises from God. It is good to be the Lord's. It is good to be the Lord's despite this battle. Look at what he promises. First, I want to notice that this promise, it's actually Christ kind of extending everything to us. Christ calls us to listen and to receive his promises. It says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This has already been explained in past messages. And Christ says this throughout each letter. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, I'm pretty sure that everyone in this room has at least one ear, right? Everyone has at least one ear in here. And so this applies to everyone. Now, if you don't have an ear or you happen to be deaf, we know that this is a figure of speech, broadly meaning anyone who is able to receive this communication. Are you able to receive this communication? Then this is for you. This applies to you. You have that ear. You listen. You are the one who has an ear, do you not? And so that is this letter. It was written to Pergamum, and that's where we get the meaning. That application, we get the meaning from Pergamum, but the application and the writing here, it's extended for us, for anyone who hears. And since this is a broad call for anyone who hears, I believe these promises also apply. I believe these promises too could be extended to us. And what is coming up, I believe, is a taste of what it means to have a victory in the end in this spiritual warfare. First, we see a promise of provision. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. And here, for those who exist in a wretched culture, those who are battling in spiritual warfare, stay firm. Stay holy, stay separate, overcome, and receive this promise. By the way, we overcome not by our strength, but by the strength of the Spirit that is within us that was poured out through the sacrifice of Christ's blood. We overcome, it says, also by the blood of the Lamb. That is how we overcome. And when we do, when we are participating in this battle and we overcome, we see a promise of hidden manna. Manna, recall, was that good provision that came from God in the middle of the wilderness. In that dry land where there's no food, where nothing could grow, God sustained. Oh, is that not a fitting promise to a church that's existing in a wretched culture in the middle of a spiritual war? In a culture that is wicked, it's like a wasteland, unfulfilled and empty, and God, the God of the universe, gives spiritual bread to his church. He meets our greatest needs, ultimately in himself. Christ himself says, I am the bread of life. He is that great manna of which we feast upon. That's what we remembered today while we partook in communion. At last, we feast. We're at war, yes, but at last there is a promise to feast upon Christ and at last be satisfied in him. That this barren culture that is offering sex and drugs and religious pluralism and, oh, maybe this God will do it, maybe this God will heal me, and is seeking fulfillment from empty idols, seeking happiness from things that will never satisfy, seeking sustenance. Oh, they're only left hungry in the end. But we have been blessed, friends, with hidden manna, with Christ. This is the promise to those who remain faithful during this battle. It's ours because of Christ's great gift, because of his payment. We also see that they are given a white stone. To him who overcomes, I will give him a white stone. That is, this overcomer gets this stone. Some believe this was symbolic of pardon. In some ancient courtrooms, a judge would sometimes give a stone as a sign of acquittal, a declaration of innocence, a just verdict, not guilty, right? And this stone, they would carry it around to symbolize that innocence. And in one sense, this coheres well with the message of the gospel, right? The believer's pardon through Christ, who was paid for our sin and secured us righteousness. So I find it interesting, it's a white stone too. White also often a symbol of purity, holiness, righteousness, like the white robes that we'll receive. Others say it's symbolic of victory. When an athlete would win a competition, they would receive stones that symbolize their victory. And oftentimes these stones were also tickets to the feasts and banquets. They could present the stone and gain entrance in. And indeed, there too is a great banquet which we have been invited to in the end. In Revelation 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb, we have our entrance because of the victory that Christ has given us. Amen? Where the bride of Christ is united with him at last. So I believe this stone likely embodies victory through pardon, invitation and acceptance, and it all comes from Christ. I think no matter what the symbolism here, the word approval, I think, captures all of those facets pretty well of what is promised. It signifies an invitation to eternal joy, communion, fellowship with Christ, where God looks at you and gives you a symbol, a white stone, to show you are approved, you are welcome, you are invited, you are pardoned. And so you get all of the benefits of Christ's approval and God's approval. Now it is clear, just as Christ is the means by which we overcome, right? We overcome by his blood. That Christ is our ultimate provision, that bread. We too are given this white stone. We're given this symbol of righteousness and approval on the basis of Christ as well. All of these promises, friends, you see, are not things we earn because we're such good warriors, you know, while we're here having a spiritual battle. All of these promises come because we overcome by Christ alone. They are all gifts given to us because of that work. And now we see one last promise here, a new identity, a new name. To him who overcomes, I will give a name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. So we see this white stone that symbolizes all of these things, God's approval, has a new name written on it. And God has always been in that business, huh? Giving people new names. We see it often in the Old Testament. God likes to transform us into new creatures, take us from glory to glory. Indeed, he is making all things new, and we now have a new identity in Christ. I think of 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, He is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And again, the basis of this new identity, also Christ. The basis of our provision, the basis of our approval, the basis of our identity. He wants to bless you with all of this. And think of this too, this was interesting. The individual aspect of all of this, this new name, while indeed we are one bride, it says no one knows that name but he who receives it. That is, the Lord who presents you with this stone is especially recognizing you as an individual. A deep, precious fulfillment, a union. It's almost as if it reminds me of when God looks upon the servant and says, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." He's not talking, you know, just to everyone at large. He's talking to you. He sees it. He knows it. He wants to recognize it. He wants you to be like Antipas, my faithful one, my witness. And he gives you that stone. He offers it to you today to say, I want you to be new in me. I want to look at you. I want you to accept my sacrifice. I want you to overcome. You're created, you know, you're not a statistic to God. You are intentionally created. You are created special, fearfully and wonderfully made, according to Psalm 139. And God wants you. He loves you. He wants you to be the one who repents and trusts in Christ. And in doing so, you will overcome by his power. You will be able to endure this war that we find ourselves in. And you will receive all of these goods in Christ. Would you accept that offer? Would you forsake those sins? Would you embrace the blood of Christ, that Jesus, who is God, came down and paid the ultimate price on the cross for you, that you would not have to be destroyed by that sword. But instead, he takes our sin upon himself, takes that judgment, and instead gives you righteousness, hands you that white stone with your name on it, because he loves you. Oh, I pray you would consider these things this morning, and that you would turn to him in the end, that you would be satisfied in the most meaningful possible relationship with God for all eternity. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this word. We thank you for these great promises that you extend to those who overcome. Oh Lord, I pray for those who don't know you, Lord, that they would, by your Spirit, Lord, begin to see the glimpse and the glory of Christ even now, and that you would bring them to a place of repentance and a place of great everlasting joy in you. God, let these things be on our hearts and on our minds as we go about our day, and as we go about our week, and as we go about our whole life, that we would remember these things during this battle. Oh, and Lord, we are eager for your return. We want to see you put an end to this battle and to take hold of these great promises even more concretely. Oh, Lord, we love you, and we pray all of this in your name. Amen.